Okay, now let's continue on here in chapter 19. Let's go back to John, the 19th chapter. And now that we're past the resurrected saints, let's just pick up where we left off. Verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. You see, here's a classic example of what happens when you become such a legalist that you have no spiritual or human feeling left. They didn't care about anything other than the fact that they didn't defile themselves. Didn't think about maybe they committed murder. Didn't think about maybe they put away an innocent man. Didn't think about the fact that it was a dastardly thing that they did. Oh no, we don't want to be defiled because we want to keep the Passover. Okay. They remained not on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day. And they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, so forth. And we come down to verse 34 of the out came forth blood and water. And he that saw it, that is John. John was the only apostle standing there. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knows that. He knows that he says true, that you might believe. In other words, he's saying he knows what he's saying is true, and the whole purpose of this ties right in with the whole book of John, that you might believe. And these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Now there's a great dispute of how could they drive the nails into his hands without breaking his bones. Okay, there you can go through this part of the hand, there are tendons in there, and you can go in between the bones. All right, then they say there's another place you can go in between the wrist, and it goes between the bone, it dislodges the wrist from the bone somewhat, but the ligaments are plenty strong enough to hold a person on the cross. And they also say that in addition to nailing them, they also tied. Because people have said, well, you know, if you just have it in your hand and you're up there thrashing on the cross, sooner or later it's going to rip and you're going to fall down. No, they also tied their arms too. There's a third way that they could do it, and that is put it in above the wrist between the two main bones of the forearm. And both, all three of those could conceivably be done without breaking a bone. Okay, without breaking a bone, these things are true, that you might believe. These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture says, and they shall look upon him whom they pierced. Of course, you can go clear back to Revelation, the first chapter, where it says, and the eyes of them that pierced him shall see him. Anyone who commits sin has their part in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Acts, the second chapter, remember when Peter was preaching to all those Jews who came in from all the different countryside? He said, know assuredly that the house of Israel, you have crucified the one that God has sent. Okay, no, the Roman soldiers crucified Jesus. But anyone who sins has spiritually partaken in the crucifixion and in the beating and in the piercing of Jesus. Not only was it those who pierced him stood there and looked at Jesus, literally those that were right there, but when you come to Revelation, the first chapter, it says, and all those that pierced him shall see him. Now that's 2,000 some years later at the second coming of Christ that's talking about. And so that means that everyone who has sinned has had their part in crucifying Christ. Now, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Well, apparently at that time he got rid of his fear. He's one of these guys that's fearful and, you know, like you see on the movies, you know, like the shakiest gun in the West, you know, this guy couldn't shoot, he's scared to death of everything. Finally, he gets up enough courage. Well, here's Joseph of Arimathea. He finally decided, well, this is it. When it gets down to death, I better stand up for a cause. And he went and he asked for the body of Jesus. might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices. So this one statement alone shows that the Shroud of Turin could not possibly be the burial cloth of Jesus Christ, because that is the length of a man twice, where they lay this linen down and they put the person flat back down on the linen, and then they flap over the other part over the top so it comes up over the back of his head, and that's how they got the impression of whatever was on the Shroud of Turin. And of course it had trickles of blood, and so I don't think whoever was in there with that one was dead, but it sure enough wasn't Jesus, because what they did, the way the Jews did, they would wrap them with the claws, much like we would think of mummification today. And so they wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never a man yet laid. And there laid they Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was at hand. So they hurried up and got him in there. And I imagine just as the sun was setting, they rolled the stone across. So if Jesus died, say, at 3 in the afternoon, it was about 4:30 by time Joseph and Nicodemus were able to get the body. They spent from about 4:30 to about 5:30 or 6 o'clock, somewhere around there. They prepared the body, wrapped it up, and put it in the tomb. And I imagine just right at sunset, that rock was rolled over and it closed the tomb. Okay, that's chapter 19. Okay, let's continue right on here in chapter 20. And the first day of the week. Now, I imagine almost every Protestant church there is will turn to all these places the first day of the week. I suppose I should give a video cassette thing on the first day of the week and go into each one of those places and show all about it. But, you know, the truth is, concerning the first day of the week as a day of worship, the one who decreed that Sunday would be the day of worship was none other than Constantine, who was emperor of the Roman Empire, and also at that point he was Pontifex Maximus, he was also the religious leader. So all of those who follow Sunday are in fact following the political and religious edict of an emperor. And in that sense, Sunday is truly part of what you would call the system of the mark of the beast. And you think about it, with the mark of the beast coming, where it says no one can buy and sell, I tell you that's going to have an impact, brother, and it's going to have an impact. There isn't anything you can do today without buying and selling. You know, years and centuries ago, or, you know, maybe even 50 years ago here in America, you could get yourself some nice little farm back out here in no place, and you wouldn't have to go anywhere. You wouldn't have to buy anything. You could live and produce and take care of yourself. Surely you could 100 years ago. Didn't have to buy and sell. But now, everybody has to buy and sell. How many of you could exist for a month without buying and selling? Okay, we could scrape by for a month. Okay, what would happen at the end of the first month? You get all kinds of duns, wouldn't you? Pay your bill, do in 30 days, you know, for those who have bills. If you don't have bills, then you can go along a little better. Okay, then at the end of 60 days, then you start getting nasty letters. The end of 90 days, they're calling on the phone and banging at the door. The end of 120 days, they take away your home. Truly, they cannot buy and sell. So, when they were explaining about the mark of the beast in the earlier part of this century with the Church of God, they said that Sunday worship was the mark of the beast. And in that, they were right. Because it was truly the beast who enforced Sunday, so it is, therefore, a mark, not the, but a mark of the beast. So when they had to turn around and say, since this was done, maybe we better find some theological basis for doing this. So then they went to the Bible and said, first day of the week. Yeah, there it is, brethren. Notice they did not have services. Notice it was not a day of rest, it was a day of work. And the first day of the week, or the first of the week, came Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher. Now that means it was light enough to see where you're going, but still dark enough to be called very early, or still just right before sunrise. Now there's quite a bit of time before sunrise. What is it now? It's light at about 5 to 5 right now, isn't it? Starting to get light about 5 to 5, and the sun doesn't come up till about, quarter to 6, somewhere around there, maybe 5:40. So there's quite a bit of time, you figure that. She walked out to the sepulcher and sees the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they've laid him. And Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. Boy, a little competition here, huh? You know. John puts it nicely in, kind of the passive voice, but still, nevertheless, he beat Peter. And came to the sepulcher first, and stooping down, looking in, he saw the linen cloths lying, and yet he went not in. Then came Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and saw the linen cloths where they lay, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together itself in a place by itself. Now, I have often wondered, in order for Jesus to be resurrected, he didn't have to have the burial cloths unwound from him. He could have just come right through them. And there's an indication that when they looked and saw the burial cloths, where it says folded, the Greek also could mean enfolded. In other words, the body form was there, and then it enfolded on itself when the body was removed. And then Jesus took the headband off and folded it up and put it by itself. Now that would really be something, wouldn't it? If you walked in and you saw that, and here's, the cloths in the form of a body, but the body not there. And then to make it real convincing, the handkerchief or the wrappings on his head was all taken off and folded up and put on. So when I think of that, I think of one of these gory movies about, someone coming back from the dead and they're unwinding this stuff off their head, but something like that must have literally happened when Jesus was resurrected. Now, what would you think if you were John, and if you were Peter, and if you were Mary Magdalene? You went in and saw those things. Strange things. And when something strange like that happens, boy, I know my heart pounds, and boy, I'm breathing heavy, and my eyes are, about big as five saucers looking out, and just be scared to death. I think I know why John didn't go in there. I think he was scared to go in. I would be. I'd be scared to go in there. Peter didn't. He charged right in. Okay. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as of yet they knew not the scripture was said, he must rise again from the dead. Now how converted were they? How knowledgeable were they? Not too. For they didn't yet know that. That's quite a statement, isn't it? But yet the scripture says, what was it, Psalm 111 or 110, Psalm 110, where the Lord will not allow his body to see corruption. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. I wonder what they were talking about as they went. I wonder what they were saying. Of course, the rumor was going around. What was the rumor? The Jews paid the soldiers to tell everybody they stole his body by night. Okay. But Mary stood outside at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. And she sees two angels in white sitting. Now, they were there all the time, but they didn't reveal themselves to this point. One at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why do you weep? And she said to them, Because they, there's the they, have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had said thus, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to her, Woman, why do you weep? Who are you looking for? Who are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, Sir, if you have borne him hence, that is, if you've carried him away from here, tell me where you've taken him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. Now, I wonder how she felt when she heard that familiar Mary. Imagine what her feeling and emotions were at that point. Boy, imagine the hair stood up on the back of her neck, and she could just feel all the spine-tingly things just come all over her from head to toe, huh? And she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Well, imagine she ran like there was virtually no ground under her feet. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Boy, you talk about a real time of excitement and confusion and what to do and what's really happening and rumors and wondering, and but yet very exciting times. That really must have been something. Oh, we'll go ahead and pick it up here next time in chapter 20 and verse 19. Now we've come to John 20 and verse 17, and here's the account where then Jesus told Mary Magdalene to not touch him because he had not yet ascended to his Father after the resurrection. And we know that that occurred on the first day of the week. And I just might mention that this last week I got another study paper from someone trying to show a difference in Pentecost again. So here we go. You know, you can cycle these things through. You have Pentecost, you have Passover, you have new moons. I got one on the new moons, you know, how to figure the new moon, all this sort of thing. So I'm just getting about every 3 years, I get all these things cycled through. So I'm going to maybe touch on each one somewhere down the line as we go along. I'll just keep that filed in the back of my mind. If it's necessary or important to cover, I'll go ahead and cover. But nevertheless, with the situation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the acceptance of God the Father, there is two areas here that I want to cover in relationship to this, to kind of ask the question, what was it like when Jesus ascended and was accepted of God the Father? Let's go to Revelation, the fifth chapter. And let's just keep in mind what it says there in the fourth chapter about the sea of glass, the 24 elders, the throne of God, the seven living spirits, and all of those things, so we get an idea in our mind what it was like up there when Christ was received at the throne of God. And we'll just finish off the last part of verse 8 of chapter 4, and then we'll continue on in chapter 5, where the four living creatures were saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And I know in watching the celebration of the Statue of Liberty thing, it's very, very clear that the only solution to government in this world is the return of Christ. Everything else gets too bogged down in sin and human nature and wretchedness, and even the very best that mankind can do is not going to solve the problems of human beings. So where it says where it is to come, that's a fantastic thing. And those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, which lives forever and ever, and the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before his throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. Now in chapter 5, we find where the roll, which was written front and back with the seven seals, and they said here on the backside with seven seals, verse 1, And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no one, that is no man, in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now remember, there are two pictures of Christ here in this chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. One of them is Christ the King of the root of David, the great warrior, the one who is going to conquer. Then we come to verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, or that is the living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. That's the redemptive part of Christ. Okay, a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth to go into all the earth. And then we go down and we see how that all of the angels are there, the 10,000 angels, and in 10,000 times 10,000, and they're singing, Worthy and honor and power and glory to the Lamb. Verse 12, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which was in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and as such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Now, with this in mind, let's go back to Psalm, the 23rd chapter. Psalm 23 and 24, and then we'll get back to John 20. But I think it's essential that we cover these things in relationship to the resurrection of Christ. You know, as Jesus was there, we know from the timing and the sequence that we have in the Bible that Jesus was resurrected at the end of the Sabbath. But he did not ascend until about 9 o'clock in the morning on the first day of the week. Now, sometimes it makes you wonder, well, why wasn't Jesus accepted immediately? Why didn't he instantly go on up to be accepted of God the Father? Well, I imagine that one of the things he was doing was praying. From the time he was resurrected until the time he ascended, or was at least was seen by Mary Magdalene, I imagine that he was praying, thanking God, praising God for resurrecting him. And in my mind's eye, Psalm 23 has to do pretty much with how Jesus felt after he was resurrected. So let's just read that, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That means to lack nothing. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. And he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, which he did, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, which God the Father did. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, this could very well be some of the thoughts of Jesus. Now, I'm going through the Psalms, and I'm beginning to see how much of the thoughts of Jesus that David was able to convey in his prayers and the Psalms that he had. Here, chapter 24, Psalm 24 now. I feel that this is pretty much the psalm, the acceptance psalm, when Jesus was resurrected, sent it into heaven to God the Father, and stood there before his throne as the accepted sacrifice for all of mankind. So let's just read it and with that in mind. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. He who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And you know, that can only truly be said of Jesus Christ. Because man at his very best is what? Vanity, altogether vanity. And who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity at some time in his life? Only Jesus. Nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from God, the God of his salvation. This is the generation that seek him, that seek your face, O Jacob, Selah. So there it blends into what David was praying. Now, verse 7 on, notice. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And I imagine, just in my mind, I can see Christ walking down before the throne of God the Father to be accepted as that perfect sacrifice. And of course, he had all of the wound marks in him. And remember, it talks about the blood of Jesus Christ that is sprinkled in the holy place. That is before God the Father, and we have access to God the Father. Okay, so I feel that that, in the Psalms, pretty well portrays that acceptance of Jesus Christ by God the Father on the day that he ascended, as we find in John the 20th chapter. Now let's go back to John the 20th chapter, and let's see some other things that took place after his resurrection. Now let's just review. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. I just want to make one comment here that a lot of people turn and say, the very first day of the week, when Jesus was resurrected, the disciples were meeting and they had a church meeting. So therefore, we should go to church. No, it says for fear of Jews. Okay, and besides, that would mean that if this were really literally true and they wanted to follow what the disciples did, then they should meet at Sunday evening, correct? Instead of Sunday morning? And I still have them yet to see keep the day holy. I have yet to see them keep Sunday holy under any circumstances. Okay, so they were there for fear of the Jews, because they could have had a mob out after them saying, you know, what was the thing that they paid the guards to say? His disciples stole his body away. Yeah, let's go get those dirty disciples. Hey, you'd be afraid too. Then, continuing now, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace unto you." Now, we covered part of this before in another tape, so I'm not going to spend much time to elaborate it. But I tell you what, if that would not electrify you, cause you to believe, cause you to really be inspired, to be all together, you know, just think right here, in this, if we put ourselves in the same situation as the disciples, and then all of a sudden, if Jesus came and appeared right here, and we could touch him, we could embrace him, we could see him, pinch ourselves two or three times, make sure it's true, you know, that would really be inspiring. Yet, the last part there the book of Matthew says that when some were worshiping Christ just before he ascended after 40 days, some doubted. Some doubted. Makes you wonder, what does it take to believe? Well, that's why John wrote this, so that they would believe. So he stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." And when he had thus said, he showed them his hands and his sides, and the disciples were glad. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you." Now, you might want to put in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, about going into all the world, make disciples, baptize them, etc. Okay. "I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." Now, I'm just going to refer you back to John 14, verses 16 and 17, where Jesus said that the Holy Spirit was with you and shall be in you. I feel that this breathing on them was symbolic, the breathing, but yet literal, because they received the Holy Spirit as the begettal from God the Father at that point. When we come to Acts, the second chapter, they received the power for preaching and the power for witnessing. Now notice, this was just to the disciples that were there. It said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." We covered this in one other Bible study. Just suffice to say that this does not give a confessional power as the Catholics have it, but this means that if someone comes to you, and he was talking to his the ones who were to be the apostles, and I'm sure that it has to do with that rather than just any ordinary person, because I know I wouldn't want to take upon myself, even being a minister, I wouldn't want to take upon myself just to tell someone, "Well, your sins aren't forgiven." You know, I don't know the heart, see. But he gave them that power, and I suppose when it gets down into, you know, a real counseling situation where it'd be necessary to understand it, I'm sure we could. And I'm sure that this also has to do with baptism, because baptism is for what? The remission of sins. And, of course, then we can tie in the whole account of Simon Magus. He didn't have his sins forgiven or remitted, so forth. So there's an example of it. Now, verse 24. I covered part of this when we went through the courage of the disciples, so I'll just go through it for the sake of finishing the chapter, but not necessarily elaborate on it. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side." That shows that they understood how much of a gaping wound that Jesus must have had. I mean, you don't put your hand into a little wound on the side. You know, these pictures that they have of Jesus, he's got a little cut in his hand with a drop of blood running down, and then on his side he's got a little teeny cut and a drop of blood running down there. Well, you're not going to put your hand into that. I mean, you're not going to put your finger into just a little teeny cut on the hands. It's going to be a big hole. Okay, same way on the side. Said, "Thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger, and behold my hands." Now I wonder how Thomas felt. Now I think the best way I can describe how Thomas felt when this occurred was if I look back And I think about the time that I got caught red-handed doing something I knew I shouldn't do, and my mom caught me. And you just turn ghost white and flush. You just inside from head to toe. Have you ever felt that way? You get numb, top of your head, the bottom of your feet, and you're there, and your stomach is going, oh, no. And I imagine that Thomas pretty well felt like that when Jesus said, Thomas, come here. I imagine he just went numb from head to toe. Of course, it's recorded, too. Poor guy. You know, recorded forever in the Bible. Okay? So he said, Thomas, reach here your hands and behold your finger and behold my hands, and reach here your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, you know, what could he say? Notice he didn't march up there and do it. He answered and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those that have not seen, yet have believed. And we're all in that category. Well, sometimes when trials get a little too much, we wonder where the blessing is. Well, stick around a little while because blessing will come around sooner or later. You just have to have faith in God and trust in God in spite of everything. Sometimes you have to do it in spite of everything. Okay? But when you do, God will bless you somehow, some way, in some circumstance. Now, verse 30. This is the key for the whole book as to why it was written. And many other signs truly Jesus did. Now, it doesn't tell us what he did. And we can sit here and wonder what they were. But we don't know. In the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And I always wonder, why they weren't written in the book. That's the first question that would come up. I wonder why they weren't written in the book. I would assume that they are so fantastic that even if they were written, it would not be believable. I would have to assume that. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, that's the whole thrust and purpose of the book of John. So where we're ending up is where we really began. Now let's go on to chapter 21. Chapter 21. And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. In this manner, he showed himself. And there were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. And Simon said unto them, I go fishing. And they said unto him, we go with you. So they went forth, entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. And when morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any meat? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side. Now, it's interesting, they didn't know it was Jesus. So if a person who is a spirit being can appear to another human being as a person in the flesh, they can appear in different forms. It'd have to be, otherwise they would have recognized that it was Jesus. They didn't know it was Jesus. So that's a pretty phenomenal thing, isn't it? Well, I tell you, you read some of these things and you think on it, it really makes you want to, you know, get excited about getting into the kingdom of God. Just think you can do that. Ooh, just think you can do that. Where it says there in Isaiah 30 about the teachers, you know, if you go to do something, the voice will appear behind you. This is the way, walk in it. Don't go to the right or don't go to the left. And your teachers will be apparent. I tell you, you can. Once the word gets out that the teachers will appear wherever there's going to be a problem, zappo! Guess what? Everybody's going to be behaving themselves real nicely, aren't they? Sure they will, you know? Just like the same psychology that is used. Whenever there's a highway patrolman, you make sure you're going 55, right? You will go 55, see? Now, they are going to do away with the law sooner or later because it isn't a practical law. But when you see a highway patrolman, you go 55. Or if you think you're going through a radar zone, okay? Just think what it's going to be in the kingdom of God when all of us as teachers can be manifest in this way to the people that we're supposed to teach and be in charge of. That's going to be something, isn't it, huh? Okay, so they didn't know it was Jesus. So he said, "Have you any meat?" Verse 5. And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find." You know, about that time, Peter should have thought, "Uh-oh, I've heard this once before." Remember? They were out fishing, and they were fishing all night, didn't get a thing, and he said, "Throw it on the other side." Now, I tell you what, if you're in a boat, okay, there's not much difference to fishing out of the right side or the left side, is there? How wide is the boat? Well, twice, we'll give the benefit of doubt. Twice as wide as this table and twice as long, okay? Now, if you were down under the water looking up, you have the net on this side, then you pull it up and you throw the net down on this side, there isn't going to be that much difference. Maybe 30 feet, one side from the other. Okay, so Jesus said, "Pick it up and throw it down on the other side. And you shall find." They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. How'd they all of a sudden get there? Jesus didn't stand on the seashore and shout. No record that he was shouting. He probably just thought. There they were. Did he create them instantaneously? He could. Did he cause them all to swim there all of a sudden? You know, you've seen some of these underwater pictures of fish. All of a sudden, you know, here's a whole school way out there 100 yards. And God just commands them, "Go to that net." Whew! There they are. I don't know. Maybe you can tell me how he did it. But I'm just trying to figure out how it was done. Okay? So they couldn't draw it in for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, "It is the Lord." And now when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the water. You talk about getting caught with your pants down. I mean, there is the classic case. There it is right there. Poor old Peter. First thing, he got caught with his pants down. Oh, man. I tell you, you know, embarrassing, out there all night fishing, hot, miserable, sweaty. And here comes this guy and says, "Throw your net out the other side." Now, as he throws it out the other side and he's struggling here to get the fish. And then John says, "Peter, it's the Lord." Imagine how Peter felt. Uh-oh, he got caught too. So bad he cast himself, he dived into the sea, okay? And the other disciple came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits. Now, 200 cubits is probably about 150 feet, somewhere around there. Okay, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Now, where did he get the coals? He wasn't carrying around a little pocket and, you know, "Here, let's coals today." You know, and fish and bread. Was Jesus fishing? How did he get the fish? When they came, it was already there. The fire was going, the fish were on it, and the bread was there. Makes you wonder.